The Bible says, then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Let's pray. Father, I pray you help us in this passage tonight. And I pray, Father, through this study that we'll never forget just how great you are and how little we are, and yet you want to use us anyway. I pray, Father, that your greatness and our littleness will never get in the way of us understanding and using the great harmony that you've put in the power of us and following you. Thank you for Elisha. Use this word, Heavenly Father, to convict us where we need to be convicted, so that we're not only stirred, but our lives are willing to change to follow you more, if that's what you show us to do. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you. You can be seated. Looking over this text, we find that just a few unusual things, not one of which is that Elisha is in Damascus. Damascus is is the capital of Syria. And Elisha would ordinarily spend most of his time in Samaria, which was the capital, capital of Syria, which was the capital of Israel, excuse me. So they're like 60, 65 miles apart. So it was like from here to Jasper, okay, that Elisha would have left Samaria to go to Damascus. The only time in the Bible that's recorded that Elisha was in Damascus is this time here. Why was he there? The Bible doesn't tell us explicitly why he was there. Could have been a number of reasons. He had a convert that was there. You remember chapter 5? There was a man named Naaman who was there, and he may have had a mind to visit Naaman, knowing that Naaman's challenges could be very great there in Syria. Maybe he was there to complete the other two of the three tasks that God had given to Elijah when Elijah was still living. And let me just share that with you for context. You don't have to turn there, but over in 1 Kings 19, I'll read with verse 15 and a couple of verses. 1 Kings 19, 15, the Lord speaking to Elijah. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. So the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why he was there, but it could be he was there to complete the anointing or the appointing of Hazael as king of Syria. Now the Bible doesn't tell us that Elijah handed that off, nor that he had the liberty to do so. It just doesn't tell us exactly why he was there. But it does say, though, that while he was there, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was ill. Now, this is not the first Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is a dynasty, you might think, like Caesar, Pharaoh, Kennedy, Bush, things like that, like dynasties. And so he wasn't the first Ben-Hadad, and by the way, he won't be the last Ben-Hadad. As we read further into 2 Kings, we'll see another one follows him shortly thereafter. Well, one person later. And so, but one thing about this Ben-Hadad, he already knew this prophet Elisha from another encounter that the two of them had. We find about it in chapter 6. And in fact, the last time the two of them had an encounter with each other, Ben-Hadad tried to take the prophet's life. He swore that he would. Now, Ben-Hadad had a very significant problem in this area. Ben-Hadad's problem was that the God of the man of God took care of the man of God. And in fact, the God of the man of God did many things to frustrate Ben-Hadad, who was otherwise a very rich and powerful and successful king in Syria. But God worked in such a way that he frustrated many of the purposes that Ben-Hadad had as it came to encountering the Israelites, and Elisha in particular. So this was a problem that Ben-Hadad had in this particular experience. And to top it off, I don't know just how much of a dynamic this was, but to top it off, there was a man in Damascus whose name was Naaman, who used to serve the king on a very personal basis. Apparently he wasn't at this time. But he had a story to tell of how he was miraculously healed from something that heretofore people had thought would have been impossible to be healed from. And I imagine that Naaman told that story many more times than the leadership of Syria cared to enjoy. And yet, when the king of Syria hears that the man of God has come, what does he do? In spite of their history, what does he do? In verse 8, he sends for him. Now, there's something else we really should pick up, I think, from verse 7. And that is, there's further evidence here of God's providence in this matter, because God injects in his word subtly but very squarely into this text that Elisha is known in Syria as the man of God. That is not a small thing, that Elisha is known in Syria as the man of God. Now, these people had gods for this and that and something else. They had all kinds of gods. But here's the outstanding thing. None of the practitioners for these gods were known by their God's name. In fact, they give their gods names. They sold their gods' value. They promoted their gods. They tried to convince people of the value and the goodness of their gods. But see, Elisha's God stood for anything good that Elisha was. Elisha didn't have to sell his God to anybody. And because of that, and because of the working of God, when Elisha got to Syria, very unusual, I think, that they said, the man of God is here. There's no God like Jehovah. Amen? Amen. Amen. Whatever the explanation for the overall scene is, maybe we don't know, but we do know this. Proverbs 21:1 is true. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Amen. Amen. So there we find in verse 8, what did the king do in these circumstances? He sent for him. I suggest to you that when the man of God is in town, there's no thought of consulting with idols. Now, I'm not saying this is a show of faith by Ben-Hadad. The Bible doesn't tell us that clearly. For all we know, it's just a man superstitiously going out and trying to find any answer that he possibly can find. His life's at stake. He'll reach and grab onto anything that he think might be the solution here. Perhaps that's what's going on. But you see, God's working here too. God's bringing Elisha to where he can give an account for why he's there to begin with. Maybe Elisha doesn't know this at this time, but God certainly knows. So, now even though this probably wasn't faith, this was a man who looked for the man of God. And I really feel like the previous faithfulness and the way that Elisha had lived before Ben-Hadad in the past, showing the power of God through his life, I believe that left Ben-Hadad with at least some understanding that this man knows more than what can actually be seen with the eye. And that spoke powerfully to him about that. Was it true faith in God? Well, I don't know that we can say that. But sure is God opening doors. And we might just make a point here, and that is that God opens doors of opportunities through obedience. He always has, and he always will. So what was the king's question? Will I recover? So what do we read in verse 9? Well, we read, first of all, that Hazael did exactly what he was told to do. He carried impressive gifts. Now, was there 40 camel loads of stuff? Well, I don't know. He just spread it over 40 camels, and it really looked impressive. But there was 40 camel loads that was in some way hoping to persuade, get an audience, get the real best effort that whatever Elisha has to put forth. We're going to do everything we can to get his best shot here. And we're going to impress him in order to do it. He did that. But you know what else he did? By the king's commands, he was told to humble himself before Elisha, even to the place that you address the man of God as if he were in his own land. Again, do you see God working here? That these people wouldn't just do this on an ordinary day. You see, prophets were often referred to as fathers to those that they ministered to in Israel. So he says, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you. So he addressed Elisha in a way that was humble, in a way that showed reverence for who God is. You know, it helps us to know that if we live as we should before God and serve him as we should, it'll cause other men to show reverence to our God. And don't we want that? Amen? Amen. 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 In verses 10 and 11, what's described in these next two verses? And by the way, did we mention that Elisha was an ordinary man involved in extraordinary events that God brought his way? Well, here's one for sure. Elisha looked at and into Hazael in a way that he probably had never been looked at or into before. And in a word from God, this is what Elisha had an answer. And in a word from God, this is what he said. Tell the king, the illness you have is not fatal, but God showed Elisha that I am going to kill you. That was the message that Hazael was sent back to the king with. We'll find out from a further study of this account that he didn't do a really good job of getting there with the whole message. But that was a message that God had showed to Elisha at this time. Now, as we look back in 1 Kings 19 in that text, what we saw, I think we were introduced, as far as I can tell, to both Elisha and Hazael at that point in Scripture. What I'm saying is these two gentlemen probably knew very little, if anything, about each other. But God brought him face to face at a time and for a purpose that he ordained. And we're going to see what that is. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Now, the things that Elisha describes that will be done by Hazael's hands or at his command, they're such atrocities that it's hard to imagine them even happening. Yet we know it's true. And so We see it maybe as a first response of Haziel. What do we see? Well, it's you might describe it as something of a half-hearted denial, a half-hearted recoil. Like, well, this is hard for me to hear. Surely this isn't so, he seems to say. And yet, Elisha's response is just to affirm or reaffirm the revelation that he got from God. In other words, Elisha may have said, no, this is not a debate. This is not a discussion trying to find a happy medium. I'm telling you what God has told me. And what he said, I think, in verse 13, the good way to interpret that is Haziel wanted to use the fact that he's from a poor, non-royal background. He came to power in Syria in whatever way that he came, but he wasn't from royal lineage. And so he would try to convince someone like Elisha, someone as lowly as I am couldn't do that if they wanted to. Now, that's my words, but he was trying to use that as an excuse that, I could never do that. I wouldn't be in a position to do that. I wouldn't know how to do that. That won't happen by me, he would want to say. But Elijah had an answer. And Elijah believed God more than he believed man's excuse. And in fact, even though Haziel would like to say, I am not capable of these atrocities, Elisha believed that he was because God said that he would. And so Haziel would first take the throne and then he would do the deeds. And God showed it to Elisha. So in the other two verses that we'll cover tonight, Haziel completes the trip that he was sent on. We'll read verse 14 and 15. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me you would surely recover. And in other words, that what we could say is, he told me that the sickness you have is not unto death. This is not a fatal sickness. But he stopped right there. He didn't tell him the other half of the story. The other half of the story was, God showed Elisha that I was going to kill you. He kept that to himself. Maybe for a short season in time, the king felt encouraged, felt strengthened. So this disease is not a fatal disease, he might think. What does verse 15 tell us? But it happened on the next day that he, and that's Haziel, took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. And Haziel reigned in his place. Many of you know that if you were to take a blanket, because of the fabric it's made out of, and if you soak it in water, you throw it over a fire, what will it do? It'll more than likely put the fire out on it. So understanding that helps me, it's still a rather dark picture, but helps me to understand how what Haziel did would actually take the life of the king. Throw a wet blanket over someone, there won't be any air gets through. How cruel that sounds, but apparently that's what Haziel did. So in this detail, we find that the messenger brought half the words from the man of God. Even though Ben-Hadad may have felt relief for a short period of time, sin had its way fully in one man's life at the expense of another's. Now, in the further study of 2 Kings, we will see the fulfillment of Elisha's vision in these following chapters. As in fact, the children of Israel, as God ordained, they're caused to meet the consequences of their sins. That's God at work here. Max Anders, who wrote the Holman commentary on Kings that I have, puts it this way. The sovereign of creation punishes his people for rebellion and to purge Baalism from their midst. Hazael was used by God as a rod of judgment. He did not cause the evil Hazael inflicted. He used it, however, for his judicial purpose. We have the blessing and the benefit of all Scripture to kind of help us see how that took place. My, what faith it took for Elisha and for others to walk with God at this time and to see, to have an understanding of what God's purpose is for the things that were happening. And I'm sure that even though it did not surprise Elisha that God would not stand for being made fun of when it comes to how his people worship him, that probably did not surprise Elisha at all what God chose to do. And even though he had warned God's people, his friends, many, many times over, as we saw in verse 11, Elisha could not hold back his tears. Even if there was some sense in which he sort of knew it was coming, he sort of knew there was going to be something to pay someday, you're not going to stay on this road forever without being totally wrecked. We know these things, don't we? And even though he had an anticipation that God is not mocked, when God showed it to him, he couldn't control his emotions. He couldn't hold back his tears. And as I've read and studied this, I believe that this is the main point of application from this passage. And sure, from the perspective of history and theology and doctrine, we would certainly be right to say Elisha's tears are vindicated by the actions of God through Hazael. That's a true statement. The words of Elisha were vindicated by what God ultimately did through Hazael. We can't find fault with God. We can't go back and find something that was wrong or missing or left out or changed or inappropriate in any way. But even knowing that, I feel that the application here, the truth in this application has more of a personal application to it. I believe there was a personal side to Elisha in this matter. And there's a personal side to me as I study the set of facts in this biblical account. I'll ask you to consider this for a couple of moments. I believe that Elisha's tears were for at least these two reasons, and maybe more, but at least two things contributed to the tears of Elisha. One of them, he understood the necessity of God's judgment on a guilty nation. He was a man of God. He had walked with God. He had trusted God. God had showed him many things. So I believe Elisha understood that there is going to be, it's actually necessary for God to judge his people in the way that he did. And I think the second reason was this. I believe that the tears of Elisha resulted from his deep love that he had for his people that he had lived with. And you know what? I think either or both of these should break the heart of any believer when God's people suffer in this way. If you're like me, the first one is easier to accept and understand than the second one. That's just a confession. I can understand God is right in doing everything that he does easier than I can understand how the love and compassion for Elisha brought him to the place of tears when God showed him what was going to happen. I hope it's obvious to you. But I'm faced with this question personally. What does it take to reach my heart in the way that Elisha's heart was reached. I feel like I have to ask myself this question at this point. Because if my first emotion to sin's power, either my sin or someone else's, if my first emotion to sin's power is contempt, defense, judgment, helplessness, or anything like this, then I think I have to admit that my heart is not ready to weep for the sins of the lost. I'm afraid that there are many 21st century churches that will have to agree that they suffer from a common weakness. And that common weakness is not a lack of resources, not a lack of doctrine, not a lack of tradition, not a lack of biblical truth, not a lack of even knowing who you ought to spend your time with. No. I believe that weakness is the absence of brokenness for the sins of our day. And I'm speaking of a brokenness that convicts us of the fact I can never expect the sinner's heart to be broken if my heart is cold and unfeeling. I've shared in our Sunday school class before, and it's always on the third page of the Gleaner, second half, these, and you've probably seen these accounts, and we read them like 6 days a week, and we get almost numb to the fact that 14 people are needlessly murdered sitting in a restaurant, and 36 people are killed for some other reason, and schools are attacked, or hospitals are bombed, and we just read these things day in and day out, and I have to confess, I get numb to those things. And these are atrocious things that we read about day in and day out. Sometimes I wonder, where's my heart in these matters? I'm thankful that God shows us that Elisha had a heart for those who were about to suffer, for those who we might think otherwise could not take care of themselves. Elisha felt like he could be there, and yet he had to be God's spokesman. He was God's spokesman, and faithfully so. But I believe his heart was broken, even in the moment. To help us here, we must always look to God's Word for help in these matters, where we find things like events like Moses. You remember when Moses pleaded for the children of Israel in such a humble way? He went to God on their behalf time and time again. Prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, and there were others, in their day, given the message from God that they had to deliver, that they managed by the grace of God to preach the perfect balance of judgment and mercy from the hands of God, to know how to do that. That's in God's Word. That's an example for us. We need to search these things out and find how our heart should be tuned in days like this. That we turn to God. And we realize that God is always true and God is always just. And He has a perfect balance of mercy and justice. The perfect balance. And we can trust Him for that. And look at the examples that are in His Word. And how about our Lord when He looked over Jerusalem? Matthew 23, Luke 13. I encourage you to look there if you have a chance. And just review this thought of how our Lord's heart was broken for the people of Jerusalem. And yet, it did not cause Him to fail to complete the mission to be the perfect spotless lamb offered once for all. Amen. Henry Blackaby says of Elisha, "Elisha demonstrated the enormous influence one person could exert upon nations when endued by God's Spirit and choosing to walk humbly before Him." God has put within us the power to be like Elisha when challenges like Elisha faced come our way. And God can demonstrate through us in our humility and our obedience the same type of clarity and power that Elisha was able to deliver in his life. I would want to close with just a couple of promises that I've had to turn to many times when I feel my heart is cold and hard due to my sin or the sin of others. I think you'll recognize these. David said in Psalm 51:17, that the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And while I know that Psalm 34:15 is specifically a promise of protection in its context, I use it when I realize I need to reset my heart and reset my eyes on the Lord. David says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Faithful promises that we can rely on. Thank God for Elisha. He shows us how we can take that difficult message. We can deliver because it's God's word. And we can still love people. And Elisha continued to serve God. We'll see in these next few chapters in 2 Kings how Elisha continued to serve God in the way that he did. And I praise God for him. But when we feel that our heart has become cold, or we're not as sensitive as we should be to the things that are going on around us, I encourage you, turn back to God. Realize that it's a contrite heart that we take before God. And He'll hear us. And He'll answer our prayers. Now, I'd like to close with a prayer. And when I finish with my prayer, I've asked Alan, if he would, to just play a couple of verses of a song that would allow me, and I hope would allow all of us, to reflect for just a moment. And you know the song, it's "Where He Leads, I'll Follow," or "Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow." And I just would encourage you to reflect on your own walk in the light of these verses tonight. Let me pray first. Father, again, I'm thankful that we've had these few moments. Thank you, Father, for the Word as you present it to us. And I pray, Lord, that as we see the faith of a man who would walk humbly before you in spite of difficult circumstances, we'll know that we can do the same by the power that you put in us. Lord, we know the circumstances will be there. We know the challenges will be there. And indeed, Lord, we know there are people who need to see the example of Christians living out their faith in God. May we be the ones to do that, Father, for your glory, for our own encouragement, so others will come to know you. That's our prayer in Jesus' name.